You know, Samson has to be one of the most ironic characters in the entire Bible. It's hard to know what to make of him. And allegorizing who he was and what he did into a wide array of sermons and topical discussions has proved to be irresistible for rabbis and pastors alike. There's a fine line between recognizing and applying a biblically defined God pattern to a situation, as opposed to twisting the meaning of a Bible passage into something that attempts to prove our point. The key to know which you are hearing is the context. If the context of the application is the same as the context of the original scriptural pattern, then the application is being properly applied, probably. If not, it should be discounted as ear-tickling words of persuasion. And whether listening to me or any other Bible teacher, that standard should always be kept in your minds. So what I think and I hope that I'm about to say to you falls within the former rather than the latter category, and it's this. Samson presents us with a wonderful picture of the church in general and individual believers specifically. Samson's pattern of being a walking, talking irony is the same pattern for any follower of Yeshua. Each of us, from the least of us to the most pious among us, is a living irony. The Apostle Paul spoke about this strange condition of a believer at length, but he summed it up in one of the most desperate, frustrated, passionate moments of his life, when he made a bold admission, not only about his personal spiritual condition, but also about the mysteries of his relationship with God and how they seem to play out in his life. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it'll be on page 1409. Romans chapter 7. We're going to read from verses 11 through 24. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, sin killed me. So the Torah is holy. That is, the commandment is holy, just and good. Then did something good become for me the source of death? Heaven forbid. Rather, it was sin working through death in me through something good, so that sin might be clearly exposed as sin, so that sin through the commandment might come to be experienced as sinful beyond measure. For we know that the Torah is of the Spirit. But as for me, I am bound to the old nature, sold to sin as a slave. I don't understand my own behavior. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I'm agreeing that the Torah is good. But now it's no longer the real me doing it, but the sin that's housed inside of me. For I know that there's nothing good housed inside of me. That is, inside my old nature. I can want what is good, but I can't do it. For I don't do the good I want. Instead, the evil that I don't want is what I do. But if I'm doing what the real me doesn't want, it is no longer the real me doing it, but the sin housed inside of me, so I find it to be the rule, kind of a perverse Torah, that although I want to do what's good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner self, I completely agree with God's Torah, but in my various parts, I see a different Torah, one that battles with the Torah in my mind, and it makes me a prisoner of sin's Torah, which is operating in my various parts. Oh, what a miserable creature I am! Who's going to rescue me from this body bound for death? Thanks be to God, He will, through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. You know, I really try to avoid reading that passage more than I have to. And I mean that because it just hits home too hard. It reminds me of the stark reality of my own life and my walk with the Lord, and it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture that we hope for is so often preached. My only comfort is that all followers of Christ live lives of irony. The same irony I lived, that Samson lived, that Paul lived. We are saved by God's grace, yet we've done nothing to merit it. And only seldom do we ever behave like it or see that grace in action through our own deeds. We have the Spirit of God living in us, not because we've earned it, but only because He's declared us clean. Declared us holy enough to be His earthly temples. Yet our corrupted flesh, well, it remains just as corrupt as before our salvation. Our evil inclinations, they're fully operational. We have a holy and a divine text at our fingertips that explains who God is and what His will is for us, as well as a holy guide that literally lives within us. And yet we choose, more often than not, to ignore it all and look elsewhere for validation and to do what pleases us at the moment. We usually know it's wrong when we do it, and that it is sin, but we do it anyway. So insistent and strong is that natural rebellious instinct that's inside of us. Even worse, we detect and recognize God-induced urgings deep inside of us that tell us these are the things that we're to do. These are the ways that we're to be. That part of our purpose for being created, for having been elected in the first place, having been saved. But we often contemplate those divine unctions. We all mull them over. We kind of wrestle with it. And then we discard them in favor of personal comfort, convenience, familiarity. In the end, this was Samson. In the end, Paul recognized it was himself. And in the end, it's you and I as the church of Messiah Yeshua. And as we begin to study the nearly universally known story of Samson and Delilah in Judges chapter 16, this week's going to be much more sermon than history. And even at that, I won't be able to do much more than scratch the surface of all there is to learn from our God by means of the story of Samson, about who we are in Him and what we should expect in our relationship with Him, and how our lives will generally play out as physical creatures in these frail and unreliable temporary vessels that we call our bodies. I want you to watch for something as I read to you this chapter that too many have labeled as a simple Hebrew children's tale, which it certainly is not. And it is this: there is a decided distinction between faith and faithfulness. Faith is an act of the intellect interacting with the spirit. Hindus have faith. Muslims have faith. Atheists have faith. What separates the faith we read about in the Holy Scriptures from all other kinds is that it is an act of our intellect along with a Holy Spirit. And it is at the divine will of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that it happens within us. The source and object of our faith, that's everything. By itself, and unrealized, however, faith is passive. Regardless of whatever kind of faith it may be, even if it's of the truly holy kind, until faith is put to work, it's just dormant. It's useless. James, brother of Jesus, called it a dead faith. Faith in action becomes transformed into something called faithfulness. Faith is knowing. Faithfulness is doing. So it's not only possible, but from my personal experience, and from many examples given us in the Bible, I'd say it's typical that one can have plenty of faith and not be at all faithful. Faith in the right thing will indeed save us for unimaginable joy and peace in the next world. But our lack of faithfulness will bring us nothing but misery and confusion and destruction in this present world. Samson had faith. But he only demonstrated faithfulness in the final moments of his life. Let's read Judges 16 from the beginning so we get the whole story. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 16. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 289. A familiar story. Judges chapter 16. Shimshon, Samson, went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute, and he went in to spend the night with her. And the people in Gaza were told that Samson had come, so they surrounded the place where he was and also set an ambush for him all night at the city gate. Now their plan was to do nothing at night but to wait until morning and then kill him. However, Shimshon stayed in bed until midnight, and then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts as well, and he pulled them up, bar and all, hoisted them on his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill overlooking Hebron. Now after this, he fell in love with a woman who lived in the Sorek Valley, whose name was Delilah. The chiefs of the Philistines went up to her and said, "Coax him into telling you where his great strength comes from and how we can overcome him so that we can tie him up and subdue him. And if you do, each of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Delilah said to Shimshon, "Please tell me what it is that makes you so strong, how someone could tie you up and subdue you." And Shimshon replied, "If they tie me up with 7 fresh bowstrings that have never been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." The chiefs of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, which had not been dried. She tied him up with them. And now she had people lying in wait outside of the inside room. So she said to him, "Samson, the Philistines have come for you." But he snapped those bowstrings as easily as a piece of straw breaks when it touches fire. And the source of his strength remained unknown. And Delilah said to Samson, "You're making fun of me telling me lies. Now come on, tell me what it takes to tie you up." "All it takes," he answered, "is to tie me up with new ropes that haven't been used. Then I'll become weak and be like anyone else." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him up and said to him, "Samson, the Philistines have come for you." The people lying in wait were inside the room, but he broke those ropes from his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Till now you've been making fun of me and telling me lies. Tell me what it takes to tie you up." And he said, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair across thread on a loom." So she fastened her cloth work in the loom with a pin and wove his hair in. Then she said to him, "Samson, the Philistines have come for you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled away the loom pin and the interwoven cloth. And she said to him, "How can you say you love me when your heart isn't with me? Now 3 times you've made fun of me. You haven't told me the source of your great strength." And every day she kept nagging at him, pressing at him, till it bothered him to death, so that he finally told her everything. And he said to her, "No razor has ever touched my head, because I have been a Nazir, a Nazirite of God since I was born. If someone shaves me, then my strength will leave me, and I'll be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he really had confided in her, she sent and summoned the chiefs of the Philistines with this message: "Come up this one last time. He's finally told me the truth." The chiefs of the Philistines went up to her and brought the money with them. She had him go to sleep in her lap and called for a man to shave off his 7 locks of hair. Then she began tormenting him, but his strength had gone away. She said, "Samson, the Philistines have come for you." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I'll get out this time, just as I shook myself loose before." But he didn't know that Adonai had left him. So the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and took him down to Gaza. And there they bound him with 2 bronze chains and put him to work grinding grain at the mill in the prison. However, after the hair on his head had been cut off, it began growing back again. And the chiefs of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. And as they celebrated, they sang, "Our God has handed over to us our enemy, Samson." And upon seeing him, the people praised their god. "Our God has handed over to us our enemy who destroyed our land and killed so many of us." And when they were in high spirits, they said, "Summon Shimshon to amuse us." So they called Shimshon out of prison, and he amused them. And when they put him between the columns, Shimshon said to the boy, holding him by the hand, "Let me feel the columns supporting the building so I can lean on them." Now the building was full of men and women. All the chiefs of the Philistines were there. And in addition to them, there was about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching as Samson performed. And Samson called to Adonai, "Adonai Elohim, just this once, please think of me. And please give me my strength so that I can take revenge on the Philistines for at least one of my 2 eyes." Samson got a good hold on the 2 middle columns supporting the building, and he leaned on them, one with his right hand, the other on his left, and then crying, "Let me die with the Philistines," he pushed with all of his might, and the building collapsed on the chiefs and on all the people inside. So he killed more at his death than he had killed during his life. His brothers and all his father's family came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Sorah and Eshtaol and the tomb of his father, Manoah. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Now, we covered the first few verses of this chapter last week, and in a nutshell, it was this. Samson's sexual passions again overcame him. And he journeyed from his home in the territory of Judah, the village of Sorah, to the Philistine stronghold of Gaza. And when he arrived, he immediately engaged the services of a Philistine prostitute. And the townspeople heard he was there, plotted to kill him in the morning, undoubtedly in the vicinity of the city gates where he was sure to leave. Now, Now, something in Samson alerted him to the impending danger, and so he got up. He headed out at midnight. But he took a little souvenir with him when he left, the city's gates. Now, that there is no mention of the Spirit of God overcoming him at that moment causes me to conclude that Samson acted using his own innate strength to pick up these gates made of wooden iron and carry them off on his shoulders. You know, Samson was an extremely, extremely strong man, even without the occasional special anointing of God with supernatural ability. So perhaps one way we could recognize a direct impulse from God upon Samson to do a certain action, as opposed to Samson just doing his own thing, was when we read that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, came upon him. Now, but we must not lose sight that Samson was created for the purpose of causing discord between Israel and the Philistines, so that he could undo all the efforts on both sides to effect a peaceful coexistence. What we can see, however, is that in general, God merely allowed Samson's own fleshly desires and evil inclinations to operate in a way such that Samson's shameful actions actually advanced God's agenda. In fact, it's my opinion that this rather mysterious but standard operating procedure of God is at work more than any other in the lives of human beings. Well, after throwing these gates to the city off of a hillside on the road to Hebron, Samson returned home. But verse 4 tells us that at some undefined amount of time, Samson came back to Philistine territory for the same reason he always seemed to come, for the women. Philistine women. And while the 4-chapter block that forms the story of Samson is certainly not a comprehensive history of Samson's life and his deeds, it apparently is representative. And what is represented is that every documented event about Samson has to do with his love-hate relationship with the pagan world. Love of pagan Philistine women and hate of pagan Philistine people in general. This is another of the many ironies of Samson and his behavior and his thought process. But isn't it the same with Messiah's church? Don't we want to, on the one hand, be different and separate from the world? But on the other, it seems that all we want to really do is cozy up to it and hang on to it with all of our might. We want the unbelievers to see us as different. But not too different, so that we're seen as oddballs, or, Lord forbid, intolerant. There are things about the world that we like. There are things about the world that we hate. And even the parts that we like, or even love, aren't necessarily godly in any way. Basically, these worldly things call to us like sugar does to flies, and are so important to us we can't imagine giving them up. And more often than not, it's these worldly things that regularly trip us up, cause us pain, and they are the roadblock that keeps us from turning our faith into faithfulness. Well, I mean, we can resist. We can. For long periods of time when we really put our minds to it. But eventually, our memories and our willpower fade. And we're back for another try. that somehow rationalizing and harmonizing our intense fleshly wants and desires with the ways of heaven, at least until God deals with that particularly difficult portion of our lives. Samson has fallen in love with a devastatingly seductive Delilah who lives in the Sorek Valley in the territory of the Philistines, only a short distance from the village of Timnah, where his aborted attempt at marriage to another Philistine girl occurred. Now, some like to point to Delilah's name as her destiny, as is often the case, by the way, with ancient names. But there is no consensus as to the meaning of Delilah. Some say it means weak. Some say it means hair. Others say it means delicate. Some say it means uprooted. Really, there are few who claim that it had to be a Philistine name just because she was Philistine. It is quite likely that Delilah was not even her real given name, but was rather a title or a nickname given to her by the Hebrews, well after the Samson affair. And by the way, doing all this is a very common occurrence in the Bible. And without doubt, it would be a derogatory title. Now, Delilah was a worshiper of the god Dagon and fully loyal to the Philistines. Samson's affair with Delilah had apparently become fairly well known, and the kings of the five main Philistine cities decided that this might finally represent an opportunity to do something about this one-man wrecking crew that had spoiled their hope of peace with Israel, on their terms, of course, all right, for almost 20 years. And these Philistine kings, they were smart, they were pragmatic men. They figured that since no amount of force had ever worked to subdue Samson, the only remaining avenue was deception and trickery. By now, Samson's insatiable desire for beautiful Philistine girls, well, this was common knowledge. So what better bait for a trap than the latest female form who captured Samson's lustful eye? So they go to Delilah, and they tell her they need to know the secret of Samson's strength. And it was obvious to them that the source of Samson's power was magical. So it would take a magical solution to deprive him of his strength. Now they recognize that size and muscle alone cannot possibly allow for Samson's seeming invulnerability. So they offer Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver each if Delilah can pry from Samson the omen or the symbol or whatever the means is of his otherworldly strength. With 5,500 pieces of silver at stake, I mean, this is a king's ransom we're talking about here. Delilah enthusiastically undertook the task, revealing her cold and calculating nature. Well, one day, Delilah casually asked Samson the $64,000 question, and the much too self-confident Samson toys with her. Undoubtedly, Delilah approached the subject carefully at just the right moment so as not to appear too eager or conspiring. But Samson liked playing games, so he approached her inquiry as a game, not realizing the deadly wager that awaited the eventual winner. Samson being Samson, he invents a lie. And he tells her that the magical power that can defeat him is 7 fresh bowstrings. If that's used to tie him up, he'll be as weak as any normal man. She tells the story to her benefactors. They supply the bowstrings. She binds him with them, but she's a clever woman. Wasn't particularly convinced that Samson was being honest with her. So she had some men waiting in a nearby room to assist her. And as a test, she shouted out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Samson reacted instantly. The bowstring snaps like they were just single pieces of wheat straw. Now understand, Delilah was not naive. The possibility that seven bowstrings were the secret was plausible, because the number seven was seen as a magical number in that era. Further, a fresh bowstring is very strong. Bowstrings in that age were usually made from the tendon of an animal. And the fresher the tendon, the stronger they were until they dried out. And when they dried out, they broke rather easily. Now, no normal human could have been bound with seven fresh bowstrings and just break them at will. Well, not to be deterred, because the prize that awaited was so great, Delilah pesters Samson again to divulge his magic formula. And Samson, recalling the incident many years earlier at Etam Rock, when the 3,000 men of Judah came to arrest and bind him and turn him over to the Philistines, they told Delilah that by using new rope, meaning moist rope, that had not yet been weakened by use, that would do the trick. Now Samson is playing with fire, but he's just too blinded with his passion and arrogance to see it, so he tells Delilah to have him bound with new ropes, he'd be as weak as a normal man. She ties him up, she yells, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," and he instantly again reacts by breaking the ropes like they were thread. Now, Delilah is nothing if not persistent. So now she starts with the angle of telling Samson he's been lying to her, making fun of her all along. In other words, get ready for it, men. He's hurting her feelings. I know. We all just wanted to dive under a chair at that moment. We know, men, when we hear those words, we're in trouble. The hurt the feelings thing is like staring into the headlight of an oncoming train. And we either jump aside or we get run over. So Samson moves beyond the total nonsense and he tells her a partial truth. And is there any doubt here that Delilah is just a couple more moves on the chessboard before it's checkmate? He tells her to weave his hair. Ah, hair. To weave his hair into seven braids. And then weave the seven braids, while still attached to his head, into the cloth of a loom. There's that number seven again. Which for a pagan like Delilah, that made all kinds of sense. Now the loom was a large cloth-making device that was affixed to the ground. And certainly, if what he was saying this time was true, if the weaving of his hair into the loom took away his strength, then he'd be trapped, caught like a ram by his horns in a thicket. Left helplessly attached to this heavy weaving machine. So Delilah does it, and obviously Samson allows it. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Samson must have been one dumb guy. If he wasn't catching on to Delilah's intentions by now. I mean, love is grand and everything. But just how far was he willing to go before he called a halt to what was bound to lead to his capture and destruction? How could he not recognize Delilah's true intentions that would belie her hypocrisy? I mean, women, I'm afraid to tell you this. I really am. You probably already know it. But men can be that blinded by a seductive female. In the same way that we regularly hear of women striking up a romance with a male prison inmate that is behind bars for life for some heinous crimes, and then even marrying him over the phone or through the mail and knowing she'll likely never see him except through steel bars. That one just absolutely baffles me. She will profess her love and go on totally dedicated to this deadbeat for years with an irrational and dangerous life. But men are just as bad, if not worse. Young men especially are suckers for outward beauty and sexy flirtations. Now, older men can be as well, but I don't know better. And even though there are major red flags in that kind of relationship, we'll pursue it because the launch sequence has started. And we don't know how to stop it. Sex is maybe the most powerful force there is between humans. If Samson had a family friend who was a girl, maybe if he had a sister, she would have immediately seen through Delilah's insincerity, but Samson didn't seem to have any of those. He wanted sex and not too much else from a woman. So we don't ever read of Samson having any friendships with Hebrew women because the law of Moses doesn't stand for illicit sexual relationships among God's people. Well, with his hair now thoroughly woven into a loom, and the goofy Samson just delighting in it all, Delilah again tests the situation, of course, with the same results. That does it. Now she raises the ante, and she began, as it says in verse 16, nagging him every day and pressing him until, it says literally, it bothered him to death. He had already partly divulged the truth and that his hair had something to do with it. But apparently sensing it was either fish or cut bait, the truth just comes spilling out of his dumb mouth. It's his hair, he says. That's the source of his strength, and this is because he's a Nazir, a Nazirite. So since his birth, his hair's never been cut. And by the way, that is all part of a Nazirite vow. Cut his hair, his strength is gone. Delilah just instinctively knew this was it. So there could be no more tests. She sends for the five Philistine kings to come and observe as she's about to spring the trap on their arch enemy, Samson. Besides, she wanted payment on the spot. So we read in verse 18, they brought the money with them. Likely a little time passes. Once again, Samson convinces himself he's got all this under control. She lulls him to sleep, head in her lap, and then signals for a barber to come in. His hair was still braided into seven locks, so cutting them off would have been pretty quick. As he awakens, she starts to do something that will give some assurance to everyone who is present that his strength really has left him. And when that proves to be the case, she says the words that springs the trap. Samson, the Philistines have come for you. He's now helpless in the grasp of these Philistine soldiers. He doesn't recognize his weakened condition at first. He thinks to himself, I'll just shake these men right off like dust and be free, just like he's always done. But it was over. His Nazirite hair was gone, and with it his amazing strength. Now, there's so many valuable lessons and principles here that we're only going to cover a couple of the most important ones today. But first of all, let's talk about the hair. Why did losing his hair end his strength? It was because he had lost the final symbol of his set-apart and unique relationship with Jehovah. Now, I said symbol because the existence of his hair itself wasn't magical. His hair didn't carry some kind of mystical or cosmic connection to the Lord per se, just like Levitical sacrifices, whereby the blood of bulls and goats carried no inherent power. But rather, it was the doing of these rituals in accordance with God's instructions that was the issue. It's the same thing with Samson's hair. It was a matter of obedience to God for Samson to keep his long hair. And when a man sinned and confessed it and brought his sacrifice of atonement with a contrite heart to the altar, it was about obedience in what he's doing. There was no magical power in those animals. A Nazir had precise God-ordained observances written down in the Torah that he was to follow. Eat no grape products, touch no human corpse, don't cut your hair. Don't observe these, and the Nazirite vow is broken. Now I'll put it another way. Break the terms of the vow and the person is no longer a Nazirite. The special and set-apart relationship with God is dissolved. And with it, whatever power or special anointing that would come from it. Now, symbols, whether God-ordained or man-designed, are very tricky things. Men have a tendency to misuse both. Yet when God ordains a specific purpose or for a symbol, it is to be employed and employed precisely as instructed. Even with God-ordained symbols, men can falsely impute special power to them, something that was never intended. A great example of this was the pole with the bronze serpent on it that Moses erected out in the wilderness to stop a plague of poisonous snake bites. The pole was kept. It was transported with them into the Promised Land, and for hundreds of years, it was wrongly used as an object of worship. The pole was created as a divine tool that was meant as a one-time only solution to save Israel from the consequences of a serious rebellion against Jehovah. But it worked so well, naturally, that the Israelites on their own decided, you know, that thing must have special power. So they would call upon it as needed indefinitely. That was their plan. Not a very good idea. Once we impute power to symbols, symbols become idols, whether we acknowledge it or not. A menorah there is a God-ordained and authorized symbol. It has no power. A Star of David is a man-created national symbol. It has no power. The Ark of the Covenant is a God-ordained symbol of itself. It has no power. A cross is a man-created symbol. It has no power. But I have personally witnessed each of these symbols being looked upon by some as though they were inherently holy, inherently full of power, and worth fighting or even dying over. What happens is that without our really thinking about it, we have emotionally or intellectually transferred some amount, or even most of, our trust to the symbol, instead of maintaining it exclusively to the invisible God of Israel. Symbols can be very dangerous things, and we tend to take that lightly. The problem is that when we have put even a little bit of trust in a symbol, if we lose that symbol, or kept apart from it for some reason, we can lose faith. When Samson's hair was severed from his head, God departed from him. God was his strength. God was his strength. Although I'm not so sure Samson ever understood that, at least at first. I mean, understand the situation. The Lord had imbued Samson with such amazing strength that no one could have forcibly taken. No one could have taken. Nobody could take the symbol, outward symbol, of his Nazirite relationship with God from him. a symbol that God ordained, a symbol that God wanted used. But Samson toyed with it. He used that divine symbol of uncut hair as part of a dangerous and frivolous game with a girl who was essentially a whore and working for the enemy. And he thus allowed his long hair, a symbol of his faithfulness, to slip away from him because he devalued it so much. Believers, I want you to take this to heart. We cannot ignore or misuse the God-ordained symbols of our expected faithfulness to the God of Israel and assume that the power that he has given us to make a difference on this earth is going to remain with us. We cannot possibly deliver the good news to people who need it, be healed of our diseases, expect him to listen to our prayers and supplications if we back away from the things he considers vital, important, central to our relationship with him. There are two symbols that the Lord has given to us to abide in as ongoing displays of our faith in him. The Sabbath and confessing with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, baptism is a sign, but it's meant as a one-time ceremony. Exodus 31:12. Adonai said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel, you are to observe my Shabbats. This is the sign between me and you throughout all your generations, so that you will know that I am Adonai who sets you apart for me. Therefore, you are to keep my Shabbat because it's set apart for you. Everyone who treats it as ordinary must be put to death, for whoever does any work on it is to be cut off from his people. On 6 days, work will get done, but the seventh day is Shabbat for complete rest set apart for Adonai. Whoever does any work on the day of Shabbat must be put to death. The people of Israel are to keep the Sabbath, to observe Sabbath throughout all their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the people of Israel forever. For in 6 days, Adonai made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he stopped working and he rested." And Jesus made the following connection regarding himself when he says in Luke 6, "The Son of Man," he concluded, "is Lord of the Shabbat." And by the way, I do not think that I said that together these symbols bring us salvation. Only trust in Yeshua as Messiah can do that and maintain it. But observing Sabbath and confessing openly Christ, these are acts of faithfulness that are expected of all believers, without exception. So did God departing from Samson mean that in modern Christianese, Samson had lost his salvation, even if it was just an Old Testament kind? Samson's loss of his hair as the chief symbol of his special relationship with God did not mean that Samson was spiritually cut off from Jehovah and destined for the place of torments that we now call hell. So we come back full circle to what we discussed at the beginning of today's lesson, the critical difference between faith and faithfulness. By all accounts, Samson's faith remained. It was his faithfulness that he abandoned. Samson did not stop believing in the God of Israel. He didn't even adopt other gods, so far as we're aware. He just was never particularly obedient. In fact, we kind of watch as over time he gave in to his baser instincts. He touched dead bodies. He used prostitutes. He preferred the company of pagans. And he murdered out of personal anger, out of revenge. The result was a state of spiritual weakness in him that led to his physical weakness. And he now, with the loss of his Nazarite symbol, his hair, he had no more power, no more strength than any pagan man. And it's the same for believers. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate today about the issue of a man can lose his salvation. I've spoken on it many occasions. Rather, the point here is that a believer who backs away from his or her special relationship with God by means of disobedience gets weaker and weaker and weaker spiritually. We're more easily influenced by the world because we're less protected by God. The man that does this is less blessed by God, more connected to earthly treasures. There's almost no temptation that we could withstand anymore because our nearness to God is evaporated. I can tell you, I can say this with authority, because from personal experience, a man can lose all faithfulness and thus all power and nearness to the Lord, but still have faith and remain saved. That was my condition several decades ago. I was a believer, never stopped believing in God. I never renounced or denied Yeshua HaMashiach in my heart or to anyone. But I did stop being obedient. I did stop paying any attention to God whatsoever. I did stop living the new life that was afforded to me by Messiah. I did start to poo-poo certain aspects of the Holy Scripture because they made no sense to me anymore. I didn't pray. I didn't worship. I didn't study. I didn't apply the Word of God. I was about as useless of a disciple as can be imagined. And I just went from destruction to destruction to calamity to destruction in my personal life. From tragedy to tragedy, from rebellion to rebellion, I moved. I had faith, but I wasn't faithful. And the result was obvious, even though I was oblivious to the whole process. So that one day, when everything finally fell to pieces, I knew instantly what I had done. Instantly. I confessed it all to God. I vowed to relearn, because it was going to be a process, how to be faithful again. My life began to change, and in time, buds for future fruit began to grow. But the process of returning to faithfulness was long, and man, was it painful. And it didn't affect only me. No man can measure your faith. Faithfulness is usually pretty apparent. And while the first thing that happens when we're saved is the acquisition of faith, the next step ought to be faithfulness. I want to give you an analogy of this process that's used in the Bible: human birth. When we're born, or just hours or days old, we're pretty useless little creatures. Oh, we're loved. We have value in God's eyes. Our mere existence brings joy to our mother and our father. But the Torah didn't even recognize a newborn as qualified to be part of Israel, even to be called a person, until a full cycle of the moon had passed. Basically, as an infant, All we can do is receive and use up resources. Of course, no one is supposed to stay in that condition. We're supposed to grow and mature, learn, give back, become a useful part of society, and then begin the cycle again by bringing forth new infants. Coming to faith in Yeshua is pretty much like that. And so the Bible calls it being born again. When at first we believe, we're pretty helpless and useless to the kingdom of God. All we can do is receive and be cared for. We have great value in the Father's eyes. We are loved by our Savior. And those who may have led us to the Lord have joy in us. But we are not to remain permanently in that infant state. We're expected to grow, to mature, to learn, to give back, become a useful part of the believer's community, so that we can play a role in bringing forth another generation of reborn people. Our rebirth is from faith. The growth, maturity, learning, giving back, and usefulness that ought to come in time from it displays our faithfulness. In the faithfulness and our usefulness ends right along with it. Samson was taken into custody. His eyes were gouged out. Here is yet another irony in this story of ironies. His eyes had always been the instruments of his unfaithfulness. His eyes were the portals into his lust. He always did what was right in his own eyes, we're told. Now, God's harsh justice and greatest mercy demanded that those fleshly eyes be blinded to the things of the world in order that Samson could finally see the Lord. We'll finish off this chapter next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.